The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. All right, as Jude exhorts those he writes to, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. The faith is comprised of the various doctrines, the individual doctrines that comprise what we commonly call our theological grid. These are the doctrines that are taught throughout the Scripture, and in this case, we categorize them and look at them individually. But we recognize that they are all designed to work in harmony, that they fit together, that God's plan is a unified whole. And as such, we are to be able to, number one, understand these things, number two, articulate them, and number three, then be able to defend them against alternate viewpoint. So our goal, of course, is to equip the believer to know exactly what to think in terms of God's plan so he is able to execute and able to deal with the challenges of the angelic conflict, which are legion at this point in history. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls and make any other adjustments that you need to make now to prepare for the intake of sound teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your grace continues to be operative in the world and that you continue to provide all things that are necessary for those that are positive in order to achieve the directives of your plan. We recognize that it is through the principle of grace that you have both called us and continue to deal with us, and recognize that we are to continue to grow in that grace and in the knowledge through the intake of sound teaching as you provide under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on the doctrine of volition under major point 7, dealing with, again, anthropopathically describing how God responds to mankind, because we have various things that come into our periphery, various scenarios occur, and we have to deal with them. And so we look at things in terms of responding. Well, God, obviously, immutability applied, never changes, so therefore he doesn't respond in the way humans respond, in that he's getting new information or he's seeing something for the first time or any of that. He has all knowledge with him at all times, omniscience applied, and has also the attribute of immutability, meaning he can't change. And so, you know, one question that was asked one time, and this was a long time back, does God experience emotion the way people experience emotion? And the answer has to be no, of course, because if God did experience emotion, I mean, he'd be a basket case, because he'd be experiencing every emotion pretty much at all times, and that would be very difficult to take. So God is beyond all that. Of course, God is, it's challenging enough to sort of try to figure God out, but to recognize that he doesn't have emotions like we do, but righteousness demands certain things, and so therefore, at a certain point, justice executes what righteousness demands. And that explains why God blesses certain people, jams other people, why up to and including he will kill people under the sin unto death, based on exactly what they do, not because he's changing, he stays the same, but because of their orientation, or more likely their lack thereof, to the principles of the truth. So the volition is the issue we saw there in point F under the principle of Esau and Jacob, that the two boys, God made his decisions about them before they had done anything. But how could he do that and be impartial if they hadn't actually done anything? And the answer was, he already knew what they would do. He knew where their volition led. He knew how they thought. He knew what they were going to do in time. And so therefore, he expressed it in terms of love for Jacob. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we are on point G here, while positive volition advances the plan and purposes of God. Obviously, positive volition serves as a demonstration in the angelic conflict of the fact that God's plan is right. The believer that embraces these principles and lives by them is a walking billboard, and obviously then therefore a target in the angelic conflict, is a walking billboard for the fact that God's way works. And the fact is, God's way does work. It is just constantly under attack on every front. So positive volition, again, advances the plan and purposes. It is quite important to recognize that negative volition does nothing to thwart the eternal purpose of God. As we saw there in Romans 3:3-4, what if some did not believe? Does the unbelief of the many nullify the belief of the few? And the answer is no, it does not. And so in that regard, unbelievers can do the worst they can do out there. There isn't anything they can't do, and in many cases there hasn't been many things they haven't done, very evil things, and yet they continue to live, and God's plan continues to advance side by side with it. So we looked at the history there of Esau and Jacob in those verses. And in fact, now point one, sub point one here, in fact, negative volition serves to make manifest those that are actually positive. 1 Corinthians 11:19, as Paul recognized in the Corinthians, one of the problems they had was these little cliques within their church. And in a larger church, it tends to be a little more problematic. You don't deal with it as much with a small group, but it can happen. I mean, two or three people get off to themselves and somehow they think they're better than everyone, or, you know, or they're not as good or whatever. Mostly it's that they're better. They think that. And so the Corinthians were very bad at this. Now, they were very cliquish and in some cases, quote, doctrinally cliquish. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. You know, he said, look, none of us died for you. You're all of Christ. Stop being stupid. You don't follow a human leader in that sense. I mean, obviously you do, but your loyalty is to be to God and His plan, and only loyal to the extent that the leader is doing the right things. But even those leaders doing the right things don't have any desire, shouldn't have anyway, to create factions among those who are positive so that people line up with one teacher or another based on personality or various other factors. So 1 Corinthians 11:19, he starts in verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you have come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. And there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And so the point is that in certain cases, the factions were dividing along volitional lines, that people were making bad decisions, were not living the Christian life. And in any church, it becomes evident if a person really isn't with it, if their heart isn't in it, their applications begin to suffer, their attendance begins to suffer, various things happen, and you begin to sense, and you'll have a feel for it when it happens, that they are drifting. And then when they drift, eventually they'll drift off. Well, so in this group here, the point is that in certain cases, this just draws out attention to those who are with it, we might say, and those who are not. Well, two, this is clearly demonstrated in the life of the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who was Concharis the First. You can scratch all the TV shows you've seen, all the movies. It wasn't Ramses. They're only off by about 200 years in terms of history to make it Ramses. This is the last ruler of the 13th dynasty in Egypt. The 12th dynasty was the one under which the massive building projects were certainly done, and in which the Jewish slave labor was served as their chief source. But as you move into the 13th dynasty, it did not last very long because of this really particularly evil guy. Although Christ died for him, as he died for all men, he manifested negative volition and refused to believe. 1 Timothy, I believe, 2, 5, and 6 just documents that Christ died for everybody. There is a strain of Calvinism, I suppose it is, out there, that Christ only died for the elect. Any kind of doctrine of a limited atonement is false. Christ died for everybody. He died for every member of the human race of all time. And some people want to limit that. Well, he only died for those he was going to save. No, he died for those who knew he knew never would believe in him. This manifests, of course, the greatness of his positive volition, his willingness to endure God's plan, and his willingness to go through all of this, even on behalf of people, as he manifested there on the cross right at the very end, as he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so the only extent to which they're going to be forgiven, of course, is if they ever embrace him, believe in him, and all that. But 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for the elect," no, for all, "the testimony given at the proper time." And there are other passages that indicate that this was a universal sacrifice offered on behalf of the world, not on behalf of the elect, not on behalf of believers only, but the world at large. And Exodus 5:2 gives us the historic fulfillment of this, that even though Christ died for everybody, and it wasn't as though Concarus didn't, you know, understand the deal, it was just a pretty straightforward situation. God said, "Let my people go. They've been in captivity to you, and it's long enough, and I'm setting them free." And but Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Well, right there, it tells you he doesn't know who he is, and he'll find out, "that I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And he continues to manifest this negative volition, which, as we know, his heart gets hardened, he hardens his heart, and then as a judicial judgment, God himself hardens Pharaoh's heart because that's what he wanted. And in a sense, God just gives people in life and in eternity what they want. If you wanted a world without God, you'll have one at some point. That's what unbelievers will get. They didn't want God to bother them in life. They didn't want him to bother them in time. They didn't want to worry about learning any of his plan or obeying any, like here, obeying very clear commands. It's pretty straightforward. Thus says the Lord God of Israel in verse 1, "Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, you know what Pharaoh thought probably was, "Oh yeah, you say you're going off for a picnic, but you're not coming back." And they weren't coming back, as it turned out. They weren't coming back. And so why, he says, "Why should I do this? I've got free slave labor. I've got control of this situation. Nothing's going to change that," was his thinking. Well, there's the arrogance of the human race, and particularly negative volition. And he thought in a best of contest between two people, him and God, that he could win. Well, that's really dumb. Well, he'll find out he can't win. Well, B, God read his negative volition before the fact and knew that he would reject every proof of God's existence. Exodus 7:4. But when Pharaoh does not listen to you, and he speaks about it, of course, as though it's already a done deal because he knows he's not going to listen. "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by a series of great judgments. And then the Egyptians will figure out who the Lord is. They'll know before this deal's over who it is." Then verse 13, "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen, just as the Lord had said." Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn." Well, that's an understatement. "He refuses to let the people go." And verse 22, "But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts." Here's a good example of the fact when people make sort of blanket generalizations that God is the only one who can do miraculous supernatural things. No, he can't. He's not the only one. Satan can. And certainly men under satanic authority and all of that can. And we see this also repeated, not only here, but we see it repeated in the last days in the kingdom of Antichrist. That the false prophets given the ability to do very great miracles, signs and wonders. And 2 Thessalonians talks about that, that all these signs and wonders are going to occur and people are going to fall for them. Why? Because they're negative. They're looking for something other than God. Well, God gives it to them. You want something other than me. As Jesus said to the Jews, if I come in my name, you won't receive me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that was a prophecy about the fact that the nation at large would reject him but accept Antichrist. Obviously not that generation. They're separated by many generations there. But he said, the Son of God shows up, you reject him. The son of perdition shows up and you embrace him. And that's just the nature of negative volition. Also here, chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief. Oh, well, back to 22 here. They did it with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And we see there, say, for instance, in Job, that the implication of Job seems to me to be that Satan can control the weather from time to time under God's permissive will. So this deal of only God controls the weather, well, that sounds good. But the Scripture doesn't support it. And it would appear to me that Satan was given the right to send that great storm that ended up killing a bunch of Job's kids and a bunch of his other relatives. So 8:15 here also, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief. Now, isn't that just like people, though? The second the heat's off, I can go back to what I was doing. But when God's nailing them, well, okay, I'll pull my horns in for now. And that's how they go about it. He hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And also 32, same chapter, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. And he did not let the people go. So see, God revealed himself in judgment, the 10 specific plagues that are set forth for us in the book of Exodus. However, in spite of all the proof, Concarus continued to reject the plan of God. In his case, it wasn't like he was being called on to believe or anything else. It was just let God's people go. Leave them alone. And indeed, although each plague only served to harden his heart to the truth. See, this is the problem. Judgments that are rejected and all of that certainly serve to further harden the heart of the person that does it. There's a sense in which the very judgment itself acts as a way of hardening their heart. And then, of course, they have to make the decisions as well. This works in concert with their own personal decisions to reject the truth. So this served to harden his heart to the truth, which is always the consequence of negative volition. His actions served to evangelize that entire generation. And we can look at the Joshua one here first. Joshua 2, 8 through 11. That these judgments of Egypt, that Pharaoh's negative volition served to do what? Well, in the end, it basically served to tell the whole world that the Lord God of Israel is the one you better fear. And so God's name was spread far and wide over all of this. And that's exactly what Rahab tells them. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. Now, this is Rahab the prostitute who is sheltering the spies that were sent to Jericho to check the city out. And so she hides them. And it basically says, back in verse 4, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, they came to me, but I don't know where they were from. And about the time it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out. But we're not told what her motivation was. Why did she do this? I mean, she's essentially a traitor. She's selling out her own city here. So there's no way, I mean, from a human perspective, there's no way to put a good face on the Rahab. She's a prostitute who's traitorous to her own people from the human viewpoint. But what she understood, what she was doing, was acting in faith. And so she lies in faith. You say, well, you can't lie in faith. Well, she did. And God appears to have blessed her for it. And so much so that she ends up in the line of Messiah at some point. She marries into the line of Messiah and is one of the ancestors of Jesus. So she takes them up and she tells them, pursue them quickly and you will overtake them. But she took them up and she had hidden them in the flax, stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. This is why I'm doing this. Let there be no doubt here. It is because my faith is in God and the fact that he is coming to take this place. And the terror of you has fallen on us. And all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so there's her statement of faith. And so she does, you know, we see the same thing, similar idea with the midwives of Egypt. They feared God enough to where they lied to Pharaoh. They wouldn't kill the babies. I mean, obviously, we could say, you know, clearly infanticide is certainly something to avoid. And then Romans 9:17. So they had heard about all this, the inhabitants of the land. They were scared to death, as they should have been. Should have been scared to death because their lives were about over. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up." And the idea here is that I brought you onto the stage of human history. I gave you life. And I manifested you at a particular time in human history, right when I wanted you. And let you live in the world. And in Pharaoh's case, let you live in the lap of luxury, the glory that was Egypt, the splendor, the grandeur that existed at that time in the dynasties of Egypt. And they were notoriously great. And particularly the 12th was one of their high water marks. Just like Israel and other nations have their sort of high water marks, so did Egypt. And Egypt was very great under the 12th dynasty. He said, I raised you up. I brought you onto the stage of human history to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. Well, that makes God sound arbitrary. Certainly on the surface it does. But if one recognizes that God knows their deeds and he knows what they're going to do and that this all is a matter of their volition, well then the difficulty to me is removed. So again, that entire generation, they all heard about this, not only as they came out of Egypt, what was done to Egypt. And Egypt was devastated, and this is the period of time in which the Amalekites, or the Hyksos as they're known in history, moved in. They met Israel on the way out, and they moved in and took over Egypt. And they were a notoriously filthy bunch of people that were basically just continued to wreck the place. That was another part of the judgment of God on Egypt after all this is said and done. Then they're turned over to these idiots. And I mean, they were idiots. Spiritual idiots. Bad news. So bad to the point that later on when Saul basically, in history, if you're not familiar with all this, Saul basically is the king that goes in and kills the Amalekites, or he's supposed to. He does finally, but he didn't at first. And he essentially gave Egypt back to the Egyptians. That was a part of his deal in this. And so, because that's why when he said destroy the Amalekites completely, why? Because they were a reprobate race of people. They were horrible. And God wanted them off the planet. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, the volitional makeup of the human race, the vast majority of humanity is negative and will not accept God on his terms. Broad is the way. B, a very small percentage of the human race is positive and chooses to exercise faith in Christ for eternal salvation. We talk about faith in Christ because we look back, but faith in Messiah is probably more technically correct because they could know about Messiah before the fact, that there was these promises, and in the Old Testament they placed their faith, beginning, say, with Adam and Eve, who had the least amount of information possible, but yet believed it. What was the least information that God could give them? One day, a seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That was the only doctrine they knew. They didn't know anything about the Jews. They didn't know anything about Jesus. They didn't know anything about history or the future to speak of. And they believed that. And that was their salvation message. And they accepted it. And so then God demonstrated their salvation with the clothing of skins, emphasizing the imputation through typology of the imputation of righteousness. Well, see, this is taught in the ritual of the sin offering and the fact that the vast majority of the blood is poured out on the ground, thus apparently wasting it. Leviticus 4, 5 through 7. This is typologically equivalent to the fact that although Jesus dies for everybody in the human race, if 95% of them end up in hell, then his death was fruitless for them. It had no real meaning. Now, it still has meaning for us, obviously, those who believe, and it certainly has meaning for God. But in a sense, it was a waste. Why bother? So Leviticus 4, 5 through 7, then the anointed priest, when he makes his sacrifice, the sin offering here, And the ultimate sin offering, as we know, who that was going to be. And so this is typological of the ultimate sin offering. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of the meeting in verse 5. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood. Well, that's not, you're not going to get much blood. I mean, you can get a little bit and like that. I mean, that's all. You're not going to scatter much that way. Even if you dipped your whole hand in it, I mean, we're talking about the amount of blood that's in a bull. Well, I don't, somebody can probably find out on the internet how many quarts of blood are in a bull or how many pints. So anyway, he just says, take it and sprinkle a little bit, some of the blood, seven times before the Lord in the veil of the sanctuary, and then the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, emphasizing here typologically that the spiritual sacrifice of Christ is the basis for our power in prayer. When you see the word horns in these typological scenarios, they emphasize power. And the altar of fragrant incense, as we know, typifies prayer. This is what the priest did inside the holy place in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And so what allows for the power in prayer? Why does God answer prayer? Well, it's all based back on the sacrifice of Christ. Apart from that, we're in trouble. So you put a little bit there before the Lord, and all of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. So he sprinkles very little of this blood, as it were, very few drops of it that get actually used for something, and the emphasis here is on sanctification, that it is setting aside these things for God and his use alone. And so, but the vast majority of it gets poured out. Well, this just teaches that even though the sacrifice of Christ is efficacious, you still have to exercise faith to get it, and the vast majority of the world will not. Well, D, nevertheless, God knows who will believe. Something he knew in eternity past. Again, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 emphasize that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And again, using the analogy of a military, or rather a sports franchise, whether it's baseball or football or anything, if you knew what players would do ahead of time, well, you'd always draft the right players. You'd always have the winning team. It would be very easy to field a winning team, if you knew how each player was going to perform. Then you'd know what players to have on your team and which ones to cut. And so God essentially picks his team in eternity past. Why? Because he knows how everybody is going to perform. He knows who's going to believe and who isn't. And so it makes it very easy for him, essentially, it's oversimplification, but essentially God says, well, if you want to be on my team, then I pick you. So there's that aspect of it as well. So he makes certain that they receive the gospel in time. Again, this gets around the whole idea that even though they're negative, anybody who's positive that wants to believe, that wants a relationship with God, God will make everything he has to do will be done in order for that to happen. And probably one of the best stories about that, of course, is Jonah, which we studied not that long ago. What lengths will God go to? Up to and including tormenting the living hell out of his prophet to get the gospel, to get the message to the people that need it, that will respond to it. And we saw that with Jonah. John 6:37, that's the all the Father gives to me will come to me. He knows they will. He's not concerned about it. He speaks about it as though it's a done deal. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And Romans 8:30, in Romans here you have a series. Of aorist verbs here, which essentially the aorist is, one, it's in historical tense typically, although there's other usages of the aorist. And in this case, some of these aorists point to eternity past, some point to time, and some point to the future. So you have this, you know, for people that think that a little Greek's a dangerous thing. It's an aorist, therefore it's a historical tense, and it's always, no, it's not. No, it's absolutely not. So those whom he foreknew, verse 29, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Foreknowledge, predestination, eternity past. Those were done before anybody was even alive. Before there were any angels, any time, space, anything. Before, this was done with God and God alone. And those whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. They receive the call is the hearing of the gospel. And these whom he called, he also justified. And here, what's left out between calling and justification, because Paul can't stop and deal with every doctrine every time, is faith. That between the call and the response to the call, and that's faith, then that results in justification of life. As you're imputed with first the righteousness of God and then his eternal life. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And here he speaks of our glorification as though it's a done deal. Well, it is in God's mind. I mean, we are destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're destined to have resurrection bodies. And although we do not have them as of yet, for God, it's a done deal. We're just waiting for it to play out in that sense. So anyway, anybody who he foreknew, back in verse 29, he's going to glorify at the end. And who did he foreknow? Everybody that was positive. That's who he foreknew. I mean, obviously he foreknew the negative too, but he just chose not to do anything for them. He just said, well, okay, you're negative. I'm not going to do anything for you. And that's God's choice. And people don't like that God has free will too, but he does. And you can't tell God he's got to do the same thing for everybody any more than you can tell a person that. You got to do the very same thing for everybody. No, you don't. You make distinctions and treat people differently. So does God. Well, on a percentage basis, very little positive volition is found among those that are blessed with wealth, human intelligence, or who occupy positions of royalty. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. And so it's not that there are not people in these groups that will be saved. There are, but they are the exception and not the rule. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Because sometimes you're going to realize at some point you come to grips with, exactly at some level how bad you are. Well, we're not exactly, when you go around, if you check out the human race, we're not always actually the sterling examples of truth we ought to be. But what were we before salvation? I was certainly way worse then. And he says, look, I'm using these types of things, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And all of this he does because ultimately his goal is so that nobody can boast before God. Nobody's going to get to heaven and say, I earned it. I'm here because I deserve to be. That'll never happen among those who make it. And you can also see Mark 10, 23 through 27. That's the rich young ruler there. He's our example here of the fact that, yes, most people that have wealth, they're not interested in God because their wealth does everything for them, or so they think. Well, among those that are positive and eventually believe, a small percentage continues to manifest positive volition towards Bible doctrine. 2 Corinthians, and some might have the idea, I know that, again, I've watched believers, I've listened to them, and I've also, outside of our local church, other churches and other sorts of teaching that goes on out there. And they've romanticized the apostolic era like it was the be-all and end-all of human existence. And if you didn't live then, you really weren't with it. Well, that's just nonsense. One of the things we see, chapter 2, verse 17, we are not like the many. Paul lumps himself and whoever was with him at that time in a group of few who were not merchandising the word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of Christ. And Paul even recognized he was among the few at that point. So it wasn't as though doctrine was just everywhere and everybody, it was glorious and everybody was responding and it was all great. It wasn't like that at all. And then Revelation 3:4. Here, and this is the Sardis church, represents sort of the Reformation type churches that came out of what began certainly with Martin Luther and his nailing of his theses to the door there at Wittenberg. But he didn't go far enough. That was part of the problem. There was a sense in which they separated from Catholicism, but not completely. They continued to maintain certain things. Now, they did not sell indulgences. You can't do that. The Lutherans are not guilty of that. But these Reformation-type churches, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, and some of these others that came down the road after that, they are still very lukewarm themselves. And they haven't made a break with all the ritual and the nonsense that was going on in the Catholic Church. They made a break with some of it. Certainly his cry, salvation by faith and faith alone, that salvation's found by faith in Christ and not in the church, was true and certainly needed to be said. And that the scripture should occupy the purpose, it should occupy the place, rather, of doctrine and practice. It should form the basis. And that it's not the church that, as it were, gives out doctrine. The doctrine comes from the scripture, and the church is supposed to orient to it. But that's not the way it was being done, certainly during the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and during this time when the Inquisition and certain other things were going on in the world. And people were being accused of heresy if they didn't embrace the Pope. Well, then we're all heretics, trust me. I am, because I don't embrace him. I think he's an idiot. I think he's a horrible person. He has to be a horrible person. If you really believe what he says Catholics believe, he's an idiot. I mean, he's an absolute spiritual moron. And the reality is, and of course, if you were to say that, say, back in the time of Luther, it was much more dangerous then. Because, you know, they weren't so busy turning the other cheek then, you know, like they were teaching. Well, this is also, he says here, but you have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. See, even among this group, there's still a few, there's still a little inkling of positive volition out there among them. Now, obviously, at some point, if they're serious about it and are really going to make the adjustments, they've got to get out of these churches. They've got to get out of these churches that are heavy into ritual and human viewpoint and all kinds of nonsense that's passed off as sound teaching. They've got to get out of it at some point. But that's the good thing. One of the things we see is that certainly we have still those types of churches, that Sardis-type churches on planet Earth, but there's also the Philadelphia-type church, so they can get there, or they can join one of the lukewarm Laodicean-type churches. So people have options here today. Whether they exercise them or not, it's another deal. Well, this is illustrated again by the Exodus generation. They were, by and large, the people that came out of Egypt there, the Jews, many of these people were believers. Numbers 14. And maybe the vast majority of them were believers. I think the believers were probably in the majority at that time among the Jews. But the problem was they weren't positive to doctrine. They weren't positive, and this is illustrated, again, humorously, with their reaction to the manna, which is, again, the Hebrew term, what is it? And that is exactly how most people look at a doctoral ministry. They're like, what is it? You know, I don't know. Well, Numbers 14, 5 through 10, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in front of all the congregation, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Well, that's their attitude about it. Rather than believe the truth that they just heard, they said kill the messenger. And that's precisely a manifestation of their negative volition. And if you look in, too, in Hebrews, and I didn't include it here, but the book of Hebrews addresses this, Hebrews chapter 3, I believe. Hebrews, this is to watch out for the evil, unbelieving heart. As it says in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And verse 16, who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And that was their problem. Even though they were believers, they wouldn't exercise faith in God and doctrine and believe the word that was given to them. And that's the nature of negative volition among believers. And in that case, of course, the whole generation was killed off, little by little, one by one, until there was nothing left except Joshua and Caleb. The two guys who spied out the land, who stood with Moses through all of this, they actually got to go in and possess the land and get their reward in time. And were greatly blessed by God. And they were the only ones out of that entire... And we're talking probably a couple of million Jews. And only two of them made it in. Not even Moses made it. Because of his little deal. His little tantrum he decided to throw. Unfortunately, he violated doctrine pretty seriously when he threw his little tantrum. Well, in Roman numeral 9 here, negative volition and stumbling blocks. A negative volition has but one block over which they stumble. The person and work of Christ. Romans 9, 32 and 33. He is, as we know, the chief cornerstone, but he is also a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And he still is a rock of offense to the Jews. They still don't want to believe it. In large. In 9:32, why? Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because you can't be righteous by works. Works does not make you righteous. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You see two exact opposite sort of reactions to this stone. Some stumble over it and some believe in him. And there's the different responses. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 1:23. B, since they fail to manifest positive volition and believe, they stumble over him into hell. 1 Peter 2:8, which I believe is just a citation of this same verse. It actually quotes that verse, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this, and they supply the word doom, they were fate would might be better. But it is kind of a doom if they stumble over him into hell. Doom probably does work. But unfortunately, why are people coming under judgment? Because they're disobedient to the word. Now, why don't people know the word? Well, largely, unfortunately, from the pulpits, it's not being taught sufficiently. That's part of the problem. So you can implicate many of the ministries in the world in this. Point C here, however, among those that possess positive volition toward God and his plan, there are those people that have things in their life that prove to be a stumbling block to them, which hinder them from exercising faith in Christ. Now, D, God, who knows their ultimate spiritual disposition, is free in grace to engineer circumstances so that their positive volition can manifest it. And we call this the providential rulership of God. God in providence makes choices and plans since he knew in eternity past what would happen. Well, okay, and our perfect example of this, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. This is demonstrated in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever that was ultimately positive to the gospel. And Daniel 4 tells us his whole story. We've looked at that. He was positive at God consciousness, but he had not believed. He recognized that God existed, but he got impressed with himself and his own power. Well, who could that remind us of? His own glory. That's all, he's walking around patting himself on the back there on the roof of Babylon that day. The roof of the royal palace. Two, the mental attitude sin of pride, something that plagued him due to his position and accomplishments, was a hindrance to faith in Christ. Well, when you study the book of Daniel, one of the things you find, or that I found when I was studying it, is that there is a sense in which, a very real sense, in fact, in which Nebuchadnezzar was probably the greatest man who ever lived. He certainly was the greatest in the sense from, I mean, obviously not Jesus, not him, but every other member of the human race, there was a sense in which he had more power concentrated in him than any individual in history ever seemed to have. And this was a real problem for him. And you see this sort of, and that's why he's referred to in that statue. Why is Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold? Well, he's the pinnacle of what a human leader was or could be. He had more power. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, his law was final. I mean, if you walked in and said the wrong thing to him, there was no courts to appeal to. I mean, if he said you died, you died. And that was manifested, say, there in chapter 2 or 3 with where the statue was set up. And he said, you're going to worship. When you hear this music, you're going to fall down and worship. And there was three Jews that said, no, we won't. And so, he said, if you don't, you're going to be thrown into a furnace of fire. And so they said, well, even if you throw us in a furnace of fire, even if our God doesn't deliver us, we're still not worshiping your statue. And that has to be the attitude of the adjusted believer. I don't care what it costs me. Personally, I'm not bowing down to your statue. I'm not worshiping false doctrine. So again, Nebuchadnezzar, he had position and accomplishments that generated this pride, and in him it was somewhat justified. I mean, not that you can justify pride as a sin, but in the sense that he really had done a lot of magnificent things. I mean, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. So, three here, God intervened. Well, Daniel 4:30 was the verse I wanted to look at here. Where he expresses it. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Well, you don't get any more full of yourself than that. I mean, maybe Satan did. But humanly, you don't get much more full of yourself than that. Well, three, God intervened and removed the basis for his pride by inflicting a terrible disease on him. That sounds bad on the surface. But it turns out to be his salvation. And so one of the things you see is that if God knows a person will believe, he's not going to let him slip through the cracks. Now, he may have to grind him up in the meat grinder of history and make his life a horrible, miserable living hell for a while, but God's willing to do that. He's kind. Well, he doesn't want him to go to hell. Obviously, he is kind if one looks at the big picture and sees what kindness actually is. It's inflicting this disease on him where he thinks he's a bull. So he's out there doing whatever bulls do, eating grass and mooing, I guess. I don't know what all he did. But he went out, and verse 33 tells you all about that. And God did this to him for 7 years. This wasn't just a short deal. The seven periods of time that it talks about is 7 years. He lived this existence. And again, my suspicion is that Daniel, who knew the prophecies, watched over him and kept him safe. Did not let people come in. The kingdom wasn't taken over. God obviously supernaturally and superintended many of these things. Well, four after sufficient time had passed for Nebuchadnezzar to come to his senses, he regained his sanity and believed the gospel. Daniel 4:34 and 35, he says, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason was returning to me. And I blessed the Most High. Now, this is not what you would think a guy coming out of 7 years of horrific judgment would be doing. But his positive volition, now he's ready to say, okay, fine. And essentially, Nebuchadnezzar was, you know, it kind of reminded, and not my, I was certainly nearly as great, but I knew for a fact I was running from God. I knew he was pursuing me before I was saved. I had that sense of it. And I just said, run. And God said, well, go, run. And he was patient. He didn't care. But I just had this sense that he was after me and that he wasn't going to give up until he got me. But that didn't make me give up right away. Trust me, it did not. I resisted as long as I could. And then finally, after a point, I thought, oh, I'm tired of this. I really was just tired of fighting it. And I thought, okay, good. Have my life, whatever. By then, I was just disgusted and tired. And, you know, at 21, that's a rough life. You're disgusted and tired and ready to just give up and let go. Okay, then you can have it. If you want it that bad. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar. He comes out of this. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That sounds a lot different than, I myself have built for the might of my power and the glory of my royal majesty. Where's all that now? Well, guess what? Nebuchadnezzar says this, verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his ways are true, and his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And this was a tract, this whole chapter, is a tract that he sent out to the entire empire for people to read and tell him his story. And so, by Nebuchadnezzar, in this horrible judgment, many in that generation were evangelized because of this. So, F, God can do the same thing for the seeker that desires to matriculate, yet who has an obstacle that prevents him, that hinders him from making his greatest amount of spiritual advance. We see this in the life of Job. Why did God do the things to Job that he did? Because really, you read the book of Job and you're thinking, well, if this is God's friend and this is what righteousness gets you, and that's kind of about how Job viewed it, as I understand it, as he got into it here. He kind of viewed it as like, what's the point of being righteous? I'm righteous, and you know, God's my enemy now, and I didn't do anything. And Job 3:25, for what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. So Job, in his thinking, he cracked under this test, and he said, what the hell is the point of serving God? And his friends, of course, they... very helpful. While you're having this horrific test that you're cracking under, they come up and tell him, well, you know, we're sorry you're cracking and all, but we understand that you're a secret sinner and you've done something. We know you've done something. Now you just need to come clean and tell us what it is. And maybe God will turn his anger away from you. But God doesn't do this to righteous people. That was their theology. God never intervenes in the life of a believer and does things like this. Well, he did. And Job came out of this spiritually better. At the end of it all, I mean, and Job gives, this whole book is just Job venting. Now, here's a believer, I'm likely a mature believer with a lot of doctrine. And he goes on this spiritual tirade, and you would think you were listening to an unbeliever talk sometimes. And other times he'll say the exact right thing, because it's not as though when you crack under a test, it's not as though you lose all your doctrine. And Job didn't lose all his. But enough of it was certainly being troubled to where he just vented for how many ever chapters here and argued back and forth with these guys. But then once it all comes down and then God shows up there in the whirlwind and he said, now let's talk. And Job's saying, no, not, I don't have anything more to say. I'll listen and you instruct me. And at the end of it all, Job was blessed even more than what he was in the first place. Also, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Here is Paul. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, this is what we would almost call preventative discipline, preventative suffering. So that Paul would not fall into a trap, a spiritual trap, that he recognized he was quite capable of falling into. Paul knew where his lust grid was, and pride was a big part of it. And you can imagine that, I mean, because in Judaism, he had achieved about everything you could have achieved. And he mentions all that, say, in Philippians. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. No, and it wasn't his wife. To keep me from exalting myself. And it was a literal demon. This demon apparently had freedom from time to time whenever the mood struck him to come and just make Paul's life miserable. And it's described in terms of physical buffeting, that the demon, you know, beat the daylights out of him, would knock him around. And I don't see anything in here that convinces me that it was not physical. And so, obviously, the demon had some power that he was using on Paul. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And so he let Paul know, you know, I don't need, you know, your strength and all that. You at your weakest point, I'm still capable of working through you. So both these examples demonstrate that if the believer will not deal with his own stumbling blocks, God may deal with them in a way that is not pleasant. H, on the other hand, positive believers are exhorted to face their own obstacles and remove them, even at extreme costs. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. I'm sure this is the one about plucking out your eyes and nobody in their right mind. He's obviously not speaking literally, but he's talking in a spiritual sense. If you know that you have these issues, that you really want to be rigorous when dealing with them, because otherwise God may step in and deal with them, and that's the really scary time. When God says, okay, you won't deal with it, fine, I'll deal with it. And God will be much more rigorous about it maybe than we would be ourselves. So if your eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away. And obviously he's not here counseling for legitimate physical mutilation. That's not what he's teaching here. But he is saying that spiritually you need to look at these issues and consider them and ask yourself, what's the most important thing? Is it getting through this life intact? Or is it making it into the eternal life safe and sound? Long term, obviously, we know which is most important. Well, the parable of the soils would suggest that if one is not ultimately positive, God will not intervene, but will allow the believer to stumble, and he will fail to make the full adjustments. So it isn't as though God always intervenes every time. To some extent, it depends upon the volitional makeup of the person. And we can't always tell you what and who that is and what their makeup is. Are they ultimately going to make it? Well, as a pastor, you hope everybody ultimately makes it. I mean, I don't ever get up and think, well, geez, I hope half of them don't make it. That's why I'm teaching. You know, the whole goal is to get everybody there safe and sound and intact and with great reward, in fact. But for those who won't deal with their STAs and all of that, well, Mark there, as we saw in that parable of the soils, others of them fall away because of persecution, and God doesn't force them back. God doesn't say, you got to get back there. Now, if they're ultimately positive, he may intervene in some other way. But if they're not, God lets them go their way after a point. It's not worth his time. He only wants to spend his time, it appears, on those that are going to do the right things, that are going to make the adjustments. And the others are the ones who've sown among the thorns. Verse 19, things enter in, choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. Well, then they become unfruitful believers. That's who they are. And what happens to unfruitful branches? In the long term, they get cut off, piled up, and then burned. But now that's God's deal and how he does that and how long that'll all take. Clearly, God works very slowly. I mean, if every monetary reversionist that's ever peeled off a doctrine, you know, died immediately, well, that'd be a sure sign that people would probably take this more seriously. But, not necessarily, but they should. Well, Jay, this serves to demonstrate that there is both a human and a divine aspect to the matter of volition. One cannot focus on one to the exclusion of the other, and that's the dangerous thing spiritually, is ruling out God's volition and making it all human choices. Or on the other hand, making God's volition the be-all and end-all, and human choices don't enter into it. That both extremes are wrong. You have both volitions functioning at the same time. And God has, obviously, the much bigger picture than we have. Okay, well, time's gone, and we're done with that, so we will be back in Mark tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.